So if you have your Bibles, please open them to the third chapter of Galatians. We'll be looking primarily at verses 10 through 12, though I do want to read verses 1 to 14 just to establish a context for us this morning. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. Some of you are relieved to know that I'm only working through verses 10 through 12, so we will try to keep it to around an hour-ish. This is God's word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's pray. As I was walking up here, something Spurgeon used to do regularly before he would ascend up the stairs to the platform where he'd proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, is at every step he would pause and say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And knowing that there was a furnace room downstairs where people were pleading before the throne that God would work mightily. If the Holy Spirit, who we've just read about, is not active this morning, we will leave here maybe a little more intelligent, but not enlightened. We might leave here a little more religious, but not transformed. We must see Christ by the Spirit. And so please don't just listen to me pray. Please join me in prayer as we beseech the God of all grace that he would pour out his Spirit and convert sinners and transform us into the image of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that where sin did abound, your grace superabounds. Father, we pray that your word would speed forth readily this morning and be honored. We pray, Father, that the word would be preached in power. We think of the Thessalonians, whom Paul wrote and said that they did not receive what he said as the mere words of a mortal man, but they received the gospel as it truly is, the word of the living God come in power. Father, we pray this morning for an outpouring of the Spirit. Lord, not merely just to make it through another long sermon, but to gaze upon Christ and to so long for him that we want to put off the old man, that we want to put on the new man, which is created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. Father, I pray that we would see Christ in such a way that we would put to death the deeds of the body. Oh Lord, even at this season, how often the world, the flesh, and the devil are vying for our attention, for our affections. And Jesus barely makes an imprint on our lives. So Father, would you so show us Christ this morning by the Spirit that we would live differently, that others would ask us about the hope that is in us, and that we would be so overfilled with Christ's goodness that we would gladly tell them the tidings. Help me, Father, I ask in the words of Paul that you would enable me to not only preach the gospel clearly this morning, but with power as I ought. Father, please quicken dull ears and blind eyes. Please regenerate dead hearts. The word is foolishness to those who have not the Spirit. But to us who are being saved, this message of the cross is the wisdom and power of God. May it be supremely so this morning, Father, for all who sit here. Father, may we be so blessed and transformed by this message that we would go out this week and tell the nations that Jesus Christ saves. Father, work this morning, we ask, for the sake of the glory of your Son. Amen. At a pastor's conference held a couple years ago, a man named Kevin DeYoung was asked a question. And they asked, what is it like to have seven kids? He's a Dutchman, and Dutchmen have large families, and he has seven kids, and that's an anomaly to many of us in the Western world. And his answer was interesting, to say at the least. He said, having seven kids is something like this. It's like you're drowning, and then God throws seven kids on top of you. And I thought, that's a good picture of the Christian life. If we're honest, as I'm honest, living the Christian life as we battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, that's hard enough. We're barely keeping our head above water. And then someone comes alongside and adds legalism to our already strenuous life. And I thought about, that's what's happening in Galatia. You have these pagans who are worshiping all of their false gods, and then they're radically and gloriously transformed by the gospel. And they're having to put off all of their old practices that they brought into the Christian life. And they're keeping their heads above water, but barely. And then these Judaizers, they sneak in. And they begin to foist and heap upon these poor struggling Christians laws and regulations like circumcision. And keeping dates and keeping food laws. And it's sinking them. It still happens today. And as we're trying to live the Christian life, with all the guilt that we already have, we have legalists within and without that come and tell us that we need to start living in such a way to merit favor with God or to bring about forgiveness. And Paul says, anathema to such teachers and teachings. The law, if it's not doing its duty, becomes legalism. And it kills us primarily through one means. It turns our eyes away from Christ and the hope of the gospel, and it turns our eyes inward. This is nothing new, though. This is not a peculiar incident in the pages of the New Testament. I thought of many. I thought of Matthew 23, when Jesus had some of his severest words of rebuke, not for poor people struggling, trying to live the Christian life, but for teachers who were heaping upon these poor people laws that were unkeepable. He says this to the Pharisees, you tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but you yourselves are not willing to move them with your finger. This is a commentary of Matthew 9:36. You remember when Jesus looks upon the people and his innards are moved to compassion, that splagnitzomai, that he's moved to compassion. Why? He's looking at the people and he likens them to sheep, and they're beaten and they're battered. They're harassed and dispirited because of the impossible standards that false shepherds were heaping upon them. How about in Acts 15:10? We read it last week. But even after Christ is raised and he pours out the Spirit on Pentecost, the spirit of legalism still tries to make inroads into the church of Christ. Acts 15:10, Peter says, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. If you read the context, they're just trying to add circumcision. That's not much, is it? Peter says that if you are doing this, it's an unbearable load. And Paul says if you want to try to keep circumcision, you got to do it all. We'll see that in chapter 5 of Galatians. The Pharisees heaped it on others. They couldn't keep it. Same thing's happening in Galatia. The Galatian churches are being infiltrated with this legalistic kind of teaching. Chapter 2, verse 4. Because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, in order that they might what? If your eyes turn just back a page, what does it say? They slipped in to spy out our freedom, and not ask us about our freedom, but to bring us back into what? Slavery. Christ didn't save us to revert back into slavery. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Only do not revert back into that kind of thinking. Look at chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Paul is grieved, we saw in chapter 1, 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to another gospel. What does that other gospel look like? Look at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were what? Enslaved to those that by nature are not God. So he's talking to these former pagans. And he says, you were enslaved. The gospel emancipated you. It delivered you from your bondage to sin and to the flesh and to the devil and to the world. But now look what happens. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Which reminds me that we are born slaves. And without the gospel frequently, repeatedly being set before our eyes, we will turn back to bondage. It's not in my notes, but I think of an illustration that Martin Lloyd-Jones once gave of the American slaves who were freed, and then they were smuggled up in piano boxes into Canada. And these slaves, they would come out of the boxes and they would be in a new land. They'd have a new life. And yet, unless they were given a good master who would remind them of their freedom, inevitably, though they were free, they would begin to live like slaves. They had it ingrained into them. That was the baggage of the old life. And it crept in. And unless there was someone to remind them, you're not a slave, you're free, they would revert back to those old tendencies. And that's just like the Galatians. And if we're honest, that can be just like us. As Sinclair Ferguson says, sometimes we have an evangelical mind, but we have a very legalistic heart. Which means we must preach the gospel to our minds in such a way that it informs our hearts. We must do so incessantly. It says they wanted to return back to slavery. What kind of slavery? Little things like this. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Paul is so concerned. He says, I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. Just keeping the Sabbath here. But why are you keeping the Sabbath? Why are you keeping Passover? Why are you keeping these Jewish feasts? Why? Because you don't fully believe the gospel. And I know some of you have friends who are in the Hebrews Roots movement. I have no idea. I was thinking about this. I have no idea how they can read the book of Galatians. I have no idea. They're turning away from Christ for the very thing that condemns them. It's the definition of insanity, isn't it? I've always heard that the definition of insanity is doing the same things repeatedly, hoping to get a different result from the thing you've always seen. And so what Paul is going to say, as you read the Old Testament, as you look at history, you see that the Jews could not be justified by the law. Over and over and over and over, they failed, and it climaxed in their exodus. Or their exile, I should say, in 586 BC. The Jews couldn't do it. No one could keep the law. Why do you think you can? It failed to them. It failed to them. It failed to them. Maybe you'll be the first. That's insanity. And to sort of wake you up and cheer your hearts, I was thinking about how often insane I can be as a parent. It was 2 days ago, and we're eating, and our girls have their cups, and I pour them each some juice, and in the back of my mind, there are synapses happening sometimes between my ears, and it's like, they're going to knock it over, they're going to spill it. So they spill their juice all over the place, and so I clean it up, and then I do it again, and guess what happens? They spill it again, and then just guess what happens again? Dad, can we have some more juice? That's insanity. Right? The same thing happens. Always something bad. This time they won't spill it. You don't have to be a prophet to know what happened. And so what we have here is that the law has never worked. It was never designed to work. And Paul is saying, you are insane. Why would you ever go back to the thing that is broken? You must have been bewitched. We saw last week, in verses 7 through 9, that Paul is arguing positively as to why faith alone is the means by which we are accepted by God, by which we procure the promise, by which we receive justification. The law is broken. It's insane to think the law can do something it was never designed to do. The law cannot justify a ruined, dead sinner. And Paul said last week, positively, faith is the only way, just like Abraham. Abraham received the promise. Abraham believed the promise. It's as simple as that. That was his positive argument. This morning, he's going to argue negatively against the law. So last week, he argued positively for faith. This morning, he's going to argue negatively against law. As he proved faith to be the means by which we are blessed from the Old Testament scriptures, we should not be surprised that he's going to use the same Old Testament scriptures to prove that the law is inadequate and insufficient. Okay, so Paul knew his scriptures. And I want to encourage you, I was just thinking as I was preparing this, we need to know the Bible. This isn't Paul just saying, I think, I feel. You'll notice over and over, even in this passage, for it is written. For it is written. It says it four times. He's quoting scriptures. Proposition, every statement that Paul is making is grounded in scripture. He's a man of the book. And I want to encourage you to be people of the book as well. The reason why Paul is quoting scripture is because the Judaizers also were quoting scripture, which was misapplied. And so they were saying something like this. This is our gospel, and we've quoted scripture. Paul, this is the gospel that he thinks, or this is the gospel that he feels. That Paul's gospel is a deviation from the scriptures, and Paul says nothing could be further from the truth. It is written, it is written, it is written, it is written. His gospel, as we saw in chapter 1, is not according to man. His gospel is according to the revelation of God in Christ. Because his gospel is not according to man, it is consistent with God's one plan of redemption that runs throughout the scriptures, namely that salvation is by grace alone, in faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. It's not by works of the law. If it's by works of the law, you have grounds for boasting, but not before God. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 21, you who desire to be under the law, do you not understand the law? Do you not listen to the law? And so what he's going to do is he's going to give us a lesson this morning. You think you know the law, but if you knew the law, you would run from it and run to Christ. You want to be under it? Let me show you what the law does. And so I have 4 points this morning from the text. The law curses us, firstly. The law curses us. That's very clear in verse 10 of chapter 3. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Paul only uses this word 4 times in all of his letters. 3 of them are in this short little section, verses 10 through 13. And it has everything to do about why we should not rely on the law. Why should you not run to the law for favor? When you're convicted of sin, why should you not run to the law and start trying to do things? Because it's just going to condemn you. It's going to curse you. Why would you run back to something that will curse you, says Paul? Are you bewitched? Notice the for, or because, I don't know what translation you're using, but Paul is arguing logically. Read your Bibles, especially Paul's letters, slowly and meditatively. Don't just read it quick. God wants your brain. He doesn't want you just to check off your Bible reading and then forget it. He wants you to think. Timothy, think over what I'm saying to you, and God's grace will be poured out to you. As Peter sent out his devotional this week, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Savior. So he says in verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed along with believing Abraham. Or as the ESV says, Abraham the man of faith. Why then are those of faith blessed along with Abraham? Why? Because those of works are cursed. That's another point I'm going to get to. But it can't be both. It's got to be one or the other. Why is it of faith? Because of works is cursed. Of faith blessed, of works cursed. It's as simple as that. Here Paul is teaching us that the reason why salvation cannot be obtained by keeping the law is because the law's ultimate purpose was to drive us away from ourselves and to Christ. The law points us to God's grace and his promise and his provision of salvation in another and not in you. How does the law do this? Let me give you a quick shotgun amount of verses here. You don't have to turn, but 3:19, which we're going to get to. Why then the law? It was added, and that's an important word in the Greek. It was added because of transgressions. 3:24, quoting a different translation, the law was serving as a slave to look after us, to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Romans 4:15, for the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. You see that? If you're not under the law, God doesn't see you as a transgressor. But if God sees you as a transgressor, you're cursed. That's why Christ has to do away with the law. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes what? Knowledge of sin. Turn to Romans 7 quickly. I don't want to just read it to you. I want you to. I know we keep going back to Romans, but that's because Romans and Galatians are kind of, they're siblings. Galatians is the younger sibling. Romans is the bigger sibling. So Galatians is growing up to be what Romans is. Romans is a bigger treatment of a lot of the things he's saying succinctly in Galatians. Romans 7:7 through 11. I really want to read more than this, but let's just see where it goes. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not what? I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. It's great to teach your kid the Ten Commandments. That's for another sermon, I guess. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment. One commentator said that the law is an accomplice to sin. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. That's what we saw in Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. What does the law do? It kills you. Why would you want to run back to a murderer? Right? Like, if you had a friend who's always trying to kill you, you'd be insane to say, I think I want to go sleep over at their house again. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. I'll read verse 12. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might come, I might become sinful beyond measure. And let me just close with verse 25. So the law is showing us our need for Christ. It shows us we're sinners. It empties us of our self-righteousness, and it drives us to Christ. If the law does not drive you to Christ, you're reading the law wrong. Because look what the law does for Paul. He's in despair. Oh, wretched man that I am. When he's convicted of sin, and the law is looming large over him, it accomplishes its work in verse 25. Thanks be to God for what? For Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. To which Paul's opponents would say, well, Paul, you're just quoting to us Romans and Galatians. That's your opinion. To which Paul would say, no, this isn't my teaching. It's Moses' teaching. Exhibit A, Deuteronomy 27:26. If you have a Bible with either footnotes or cross-references, you will see when you read verse 10 that there should be a notation. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That's a quote. I'm just going to look in mine to make sure it's there. Yep, cited from Deuteronomy 27:26. And so let me just give you a hint. I'm not going to do this for you, but I learned this in seminary from a man named Greg Beale and another man named D.A. Carson. They said, whenever you see the New Testament quoting the Old Testament, don't just read the one verse in the Old Testament. Read not only the chapter it's quoted from, read the book. And what you need to do is, whether it's a psalm or here in Deuteronomy, you say, Deuteronomy 27. Oh, I remember reading that. It's one of those really negative sections I like to skim over. I don't want my atheistic friends reading a chapter like that. Because if you read chapter 27 and 28, what is happening is that Moses, as it were, before God takes him away, right? He goes up to Mount Pisgah and he's not allowed to enter into the promised land. But before the people enter into the promised land, Moses gives them five sermons in Deuteronomy. And this last sermon, if you will, is sort of this covenantal inauguration ceremony where he's reminding them of what the covenant entails, the blessing and the cursing. You remember, they go up to Mount Ebal and then Mount, what's the other one, Nathan? Gerizim? I think it's Gerizim. And what's happening in 27 and 28 is God is saying, here are the blessings if you keep the law, and here are the cursings if you don't keep the law. And if you were to read 27 and 28 or go to Leviticus, I think 19, you will see that it's not an even scale. There's a little bit of blessings. There is a very disproportionate amount of cursings. I encourage you, just go and read it. And at the very end of Deuteronomy 27 here, it's a summary of the entire chapter. He's basically saying, you got to keep it all. Everything. Everything the law demands of you, you've got to keep it all. Or in the language of James, if you transgress in one of the commands, you're guilty of breaking all the commands. So you can turn there if you want, or Paul's just citing it. But Paul, reiterating Moses' own teaching, says that the curse applies if one fails to do everything in God's law. Everything. He says the same thing in chapter 5, verse 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. And if you don't keep the whole law, God's curse is on you. You see the folly of returning back to the law for justification? Perfect obedience to the law is required. You just proof texting Moses. Matthew 5:48. Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Man, I was flabbergasted that my righteousness had to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. No, even more than that, Ryan. You must be perfect, Marvin. Define perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. That's a pretty high standard. That's an impossible standard. And the law says you can't keep it. So let me give you a syllogism. It's a way of argumenting, sort of with transitive properties if you take mathematics. His argument is simple, though, even though I use fancy words to show off. Premise one, those who don't do everything required by the law are cursed. Premise two, no one does everything required by the law. Conclusion, therefore those who are works of the law are cursed. Do you see it? If you don't do all the law, you're cursed. No one does all the law. Therefore, those under the law trying to keep it are cursed. Why would you go back? Paul's adversaries, following the teachings of many Jews at that time, taught that the law brought not God's cursing, but his blessing. And thus, if the Gentiles wanted to be blessed, if they wanted to be Abraham's children, they needed to come under the law of Moses. Ironically, says Paul, by putting yourself under the law, you're not obtaining blessing, but cursing. Because we are sinners, the law does not, it cannot bring life and blessing. The only thing the law brings is death and cursing to sinners. Are you a sinner this morning? Don't run to the law. May the law chase you to Christ. And may you receive him by faith alone. 2 Corinthians 3:6, Paul says, the letter of Moses kills. 2 Corinthians 3:9, Paul says, Moses has the ministry of condemnation. Right? Would you want to come to a church? Grace Community Church, ministry of condemnation. You'd have to be insane. And yet so many churches operate by that principle. It's not saying that on their website or on their church logo or sign. But the way they preach a Christless gospel and works-focused false gospels, they're basically saying, come, sit under our ministry of condemnation. Leave here sad. Leave here healthy. Leave here guilty. And we say, no, leave here with Christ by faith alone. Simply put, the only thing the works of the law can bring is the Mosaic curse. Go and read Deuteronomy 28 this afternoon. You don't want that action. So that's the curse of the law. Secondly, Paul shows us the clarity of the law, quoting Habakkuk 2:4. Look at that in the very next verse. Now it is evident, or some of you others have a translation to say, it is clear. So I'm using that to derive my second point. Cursed is my first point. Clear is my second point. It is clear. It is evident, the ESV says, that no one is justified before God by the law. For the scripture teaches the righteous shall live by faith. He's getting outside of Moses and he's looking now to the prophets. If the law only brings death and cursing, the question you need to ask and the question you need answered is this. How can one obtain God's life and blessing? How can one be justified before a holy God if it's not by works? Paul says the scriptures teach clearly that it is faith. And he does so by quoting Habakkuk 2:9. Now, I do want you to embarrass yourself and try to find it in your Old Testament. I have a song rolling through my head so I can find it right now. It's right after that blessed book of Nahum. Some of you have never read that book, and it magnifies the holiness of God. I'm not going to read through Habakkuk. I'm going to give you just a quick summary of it, because this is what Paul has in his mind. He's not just cherry-picking a verse like what most churches do when they preach on Sunday morning, but Paul has the entire book and the entire Torah actually flowing through his mind. And so what we have here in the book of Habakkuk is this prophet, and he's coming in the time of King Jehoiakim. He's the one right before the Babylonians come in, Nebuchadnezzar, and they're wiped out. So they take out Jehoiakim, and then they put in Zedekiah and Gedaliah. But anyways, why is Nebuchadnezzar coming in, and why is he going to decimate the people of Israel? Because they couldn't keep the law. Okay? Read that in Deuteronomy 28. Read that in 1 Kings 8, when Solomon's making his prayer. God promised that if Israel did not keep the law perfectly, that he would exile them. What's happening in Habakkuk? The people of Israel, namely Judah, are being exiled because they couldn't keep the law. So when Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4 against these Judaizers who want to go back to the law, he's saying, how stupid are you? The very thing Israel couldn't keep and that led to their exilic condemnation, you want to go back to? You can see it if you're reading it. I know I might be boring some of you, but as they're coming, Habakkuk is flabbergasted that God is going to cleanse Israel through sinners. Chapter 2, though, is where I want to read, verses 1 to 4. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what God will say to me and what I will answer concerning to my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, Make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. Will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. And that's what Paul's quoting here. By quoting this passage, Paul reminds us of a couple things. One, that the law shows us primarily not only that we're sinners, but that God is holy. Look in chapter 1, verse 9. 2:9? 1:13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. The law says that you're a sinner. The law says that you have done wrong. The law also says that God cannot look at you favorably if you have sinned and transgressed his commands. That's the dilemma the law presents us with. God is holy, you are not. God is just, you are unjust. That's the dilemma the law presents to you. It doesn't answer it for you. It just says you are condemned under the wrath of God. And the law cannot save you. To which you should ask, what can? What is the law so clear about? Well, the law is also clear about we are saved by faith alone. This isn't a New Testament teaching. Paul wants to say it has always been this way. Always, from Adam and Eve all the way to the last of the elect is saved. It will always be through faith alone, regardless of the dispensation one finds themselves under. When we read the law of Moses rightly and clearly, we see that Yahweh had to judge Israel because he was holy and they were not. And if we read the law clearly and rightly, God has to judge our sin because he is too pure to look on it. Have you ever thought why there's no sin in the new heavens and the new earth? Because God's eyes are too holy to look on it. This is getting us towards Christ, but I want to present attention to you there a bit before I drive us there. Yet within the law, there's always a provision of grace. When he says, wait for the vision, well, what's the vision? The vision of deliverance for the remnant, for the elect. God is working in a way you'll never understand, Habakkuk. Can you trust him? This judgment is a test of faith for the remnant. Will they still believe God's promises based on his character? Is he reliable? Thus, this passage in Habakkuk functions as a paradigm for the people of God throughout the ages, who, when they hear, respond with faith and receive God's promise of future salvation. That's what he's promising here. Okay, if you read Habakkuk, you have lots of reading this afternoon. Not just Deuteronomy, read through these three short chapters. God is promising future salvation to Habakkuk. All around him is condemnation, but by faith he has to trust God will save him. That's the dilemma we all face. When you're sharing the gospel with people, Habakkuk couldn't be a more relevant book. They are condemned. Will they believe in God's promise of future salvation, contrary to feelings, contrary to what they think a God should do? Most people think a good God rewards good people for good works. The gospel says a holy God saves wicked people only through Christ. Will you believe God? Will you trust him for his future salvation? And so the people of God in the Old Testament, like Abraham of Genesis 15, are summoned to trust in Yahweh to do the impossible, which Paul reiterates is the only basis by which one can have a right relationship with God. Notice how Habakkuk doesn't say, God's going to judge you, work your hardest. Get to the law. And they're like, but the law's what's bringing the problem. Habakkuk doesn't point them to works of the law. He points them to faith in God's provision. God's escape of wrath. I have to do it because some of you will fall asleep before I end my sermon. God's provision of escape from his wrath this morning is the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you run to him? This is the law's clarity. Clearly, God is holy. Clearly, we've all sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. Clearly, the law only condemns. Clearly, therefore, keeping the law cannot save us. Clearly, righteousness must be found elsewhere. Which leads me to my third point, or perhaps Paul's third point. The contrast to the law. Again, go back to Galatians. I am trying to draw these. I know they all start with C, but I think they're in the text. We see here the curse of the law, the clarity in the law, and now we see a contrast to the law. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Verse 12. Rather, or some translations say, on the contrary. So all of my alliterations are coming from English translations from the Greek. Paul's now quoting Leviticus 18:5. So he's quoted Deuteronomy, he's quoted Habakkuk, now he's going back to the law of Moses in verse 12. Simply put, justification by faith and by law are utterly incompatible. Okay? It is not only impossible to combine the two, it is eternally dangerous to do so. So we've taught our kids, you can't mix oil and water. But you can with an emulsion. But you can't emulsify faith and works. They are contrary to each other. They push away. You can't have it both ways. You will live by law, and then you will be cursed, or you will live by faith, and you will be blessed. It's as simple as that. You can't have it both ways. Our kids are always saying this. You can't have it both ways, girls. Do you want to boast in yourself by what you've done? You will die in your sins. You want to boast in Christ alone? You must live by faith alone. It's as simple as that. The law and faith contrast each other. Let me quote William Hendrickson quickly before we move on. I know it's 12 o'clock already. But in his commentary, he says this: leaning on the law means leaning on self. Exercising faith in Christ means leaning on Christ. So he doesn't say this, but I'll interpret this. You can't lean on self and lean on Christ at the same time. You must choose whom you will lean upon. And you know what faith is? Forsaking all, I trust him alone. That's really faith. But you can't rely on Christ at the same time as relying on the flesh. He goes on to say, as avenues by which men attempt to obtain salvation, the two simply cannot mix. They are thoroughly antagonistic. They're enemies. And we're going to see that in Galatians 5. Therefore, those who expect to be justified, saved, we'll say in common man's language, by observing all the statutes and ordinances of the law, are even more foolish than those who imagine they can quench their thirst by drinking salt water. Isn't that great? Luther uses the illustration of a guy trying to buy salvation with nothing in his pockets. That woke you up, Deanie. I need to put more keys in my pockets. Right? Trying to be saved by the law, says Hendrickson, is akin to trying to quench your thirst by drinking salt water. It just makes you more thirsty. Perhaps the clearest New Testament passage that unpacks this quote from Leviticus is found in Romans 9 and 10. Let's read those quickly and then I'll get to my fourth point. Paul loves this. It's also quoted in the book of Hebrews. But I'm going to start in chapter 9, verse 30. Paul quotes it in verse 5 of chapter 10, but you always got to know context. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Brothers, verse 30 of chapter 9. What then shall we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. So in Romans 9, he's presenting us this contrast as well. The contrast is not unique to Galatians 3. Law or faith? The Gentiles are attaining righteousness because they pursue it by faith. Verse 31. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. If you want righteousness this morning, you can only pursue it in one of two ways. Righteousness by faith in Christ, or righteousness by works of the flesh. And Paul says very clearly what the outcome of each is. You pursue it by what you do, you will die. You pursue it by faith in what Christ has done, you will live. They did not receive it because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. This is the greatest stumbling stone known to humanity. It's in Ethiopia, just as much as it's in Canada, just as much as it's in China, everywhere. Because man is a curved in upon himself sinner who wants to boast in what he has done. This is a universal statement. Christ is a stumbling block to man's pride. And that's why, as easy as it seems to be saved by faith alone, people reject it. You share the gospel with people? The gospel's not difficult to get cognitively. It's a simple message. You're a sinner. God is holy. Christ alone was sinless and perfect and died for sinners. If you receive him by faith and are united into him, you will be saved. That's not hard. A three-year-old can get that. Why is it that PhD students and all kinds of businessmen reject it? It's not because they don't get it. It's because this message is a stumbling stone. Read 1 Corinthians 1. Foolishness to the intellectual. Stumbling block to the self-righteous. This is God's purpose, to be glorified. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling. This is quoted by Peter as well in Acts 3. And a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will never be put to shame. The Greek is stronger than not. My heart's desire, brothers and sisters, and prayer to God for these Israelites is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They're religious. They come to church. Maybe even Sunday school. Maybe even prayer meeting. But it's not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Here's the verse I leave you with before we move to the close. For Christ is the end of law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I don't know another passage that makes it more clear than that. Faith is contrasted with works. Paul says, pick. Pick. Everyone here will pick this morning. I wasn't even paying attention. If you're not paying attention, you're still going to pick works because that is how you are predisposed. That's the way your Adamic heart is naturally wired. Always to be working. Always to be working for God. Everyone here is going to leave on one of those two paths. You will leave here trusting in yourself, or you will leave here trusting in Christ. Brian Rossner, in his excellent book called Paul and the Law, which I've read very intentionally for this message, he says this. In Galatians 3, Paul contrasts two paths to life. One comes from believing, the other comes from doing. One prevails, the other fails. And the question I ask is, how does faith prevail? Which leads us to our final point, which I'll pick up more next week. I know you guys got your timers set on your slow cookers and you're wondering what's going on. This is the cure for the law. Okay? It's verse 13, and we will spend more time on it next week, I promise you. I don't want to give you a couple minutes of verse 13. You need a whole sermon for that. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Let me close by giving you an analogy from one of my favorite books, The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. I've referenced it many a time. In one of the scenes before Faithful is martyred in Vanity Fair, him and Christian, these are the two main characters in the first half of the book, they're having a conversation. And they're always trying to encourage each other of how the Christian life works and how they came to know Christ, etc. And Faithful is retelling a particular instance to his friend Christian on a time that he realized he was guilty of sin. Okay, so let me just read it to you in the old John Bunyan English, right? You King James people are going to be able to understand. The rest of you, I'll be speaking in tongues. That's okay. I'll interpret this. Having fell prey to Adam the first, this is faithful speaking, and narrowly escaping, I was immediately pursued and overtaken by one swift as the wind. So as soon as that man overtook me, he was but a word and a blow. For down he knocked me and laid me for dead. But when I was a little come to myself again, he struck me another deadly blow on the breast and beat me back downward. So I lay at his foot dead as before. So when I came to myself again, I cried to him for mercy. But he said, I know not how to show mercy. And with that, knocked me down again. He had doubtless made an end of me. But that one came by and bid him forbear. Christian explains to faithful, that man that overtook you was Moses. He spareth none, neither knoweth he how to show mercy to those who transgress his law. Christian goes on to ask faithful, who was that though, who bid Moses to forbear? To which faithful responds, I did not know him at first, but as he went by, I perceived the holes in his hands and his side. And I concluded that it was our Lord. See how beautiful that is? Moses can't help faithful. All he can do is beat him. What is faithful's hope? What is faithful's cure? It's the cross of Christ. Then did he behold the hands with the nail marks in them and his side, realizing only in Christ can this law be removed from this, can this curse, I should say, from this law be removed. Let me say this. The only one whom God has ordained to show mercy to guilty and condemned, helpless and hopeless sinners is the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his substitutionary death on the cross has borne the curse of sin and the law for those like Abraham, like faithful in the story, simply respond to God's offer of salvation with faith. The curse of the law is removed only by the cross of Christ. Will you preach that? The curse of the law is removed only by the cross of Christ. And thus faith is the only pathway to blessing. If the law brings a curse, more law brings only more curse. Let me use an illustration. It just came to mind. It's not a good one probably. You know, so I'm trying to watch my diet. It didn't help with the elders meeting on Friday when we had our turkey or our dinner and stuff like that. But eating more food doesn't, it makes me gain more weight. So if I want to lose weight, will eating more food help me? That's the same folly of running to the law when it only does is curse you. Okay? The curse of the law is only removed by the cross of Christ. Something else is needed than the law. And this something is the cross of Christ. Conclusion, yes. Ferguson, as I quoted, said, it is all too possible to have an evangelical mind and a legalistic heart. How often do we respond to sin as follows? I have failed somehow, and I know now that I must try harder. This is because deep down we still think that grace should operate on the principle of merit as a reward for, or at least a recognition of, our prior service to God. I hope that Paul's words this morning in Galatians 3:10 through 13 will kill this damnable notion that you need to try harder. That's not the gospel. You need to look more clearly on Christ. Paul's words, I hope, will remind you that the only way you can live in and under God's blessing is by faith in the gospel of his Son. And since faith comes by hearing, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Especially when you are confronted with and feel condemned by the law. Let me close with a hymn that came to mind. You're expecting it anyways. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruin sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. May God grant us tears to weep for the mercy we found in Christ. and tell somebody of this Savior who bled for sinners. Go out. Go tell it on a mountain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Father, all that we contributed to our salvation was the sin that nailed Christ to that cursed tree. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us as sinners. That Jesus Christ, this Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, to save those chosen before the foundation of the world. Thank you that in time, Christ was born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive this blessing of eternal life by faith. Father, I pray if anyone is not saved this morning, who is still working for salvation, I pray that you would show them in the words of Titus, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, he saves. Father, there might be some religious people here. Would you show them that their zeal, no respite could know, their tears could forever flow, all these for sin could not atone. Thou alone, Christ, thou alone must save. Father, help us to leave this place rejoicing, praising the Savior now and ever, and giving glory to the triune God, whose mercy overcomes our sin. Father, work. We pray, Lord, whether it's here in Lethbridge or in Ethiopia or wherever in the world, may the glad tidings of Christ crucified be preached by those who have beautiful feet. God, give us mercy to think much of Christ this day and this week, we ask, for his sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. Please come and talk to me after the service if you need more clarification on anything I've said. If you know yourself to be a guilty sinner and you don't understand the gospel, talk to myself or one of the pastors. We'd love to tell you that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Let's close with a final song, My Faith Looks Up to Thee.